have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. You may not believe this, but this is the last passage that we're going to be looking at in Matthew. We have been in this gospel for a while. We started in chapter 8, and we've gone all the way through to the end of chapter 23 today, and we've already been through chapters 24 to the end of the gospel, so we'll go elsewhere next week. So this is Matthew 23. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 39. Let's hear the word of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We are truly thankful to have it. We know, Lord, that your word has difficult truths for us, but we pray they would humble us and that we would exalt you for the truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before the words here spoken by Christ, we remember that in this chapter he has already indicted the scribes and the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. He began in chapter 23 by saying that the Jewish leaders practice religion for their own vanity. Paul puts it, we'll be looking at some of Paul's statements about it from Romans chapter 11, but he puts it by saying that they had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And Christ tells us that they did the pious acts of religion for people to exalt them. Jesus also pointed this out in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere when he warns his people not to do things so that men will praise you, but rather do them for the right motives in view of God's mercies and view of your Father in heaven. Jesus then denounced the Pharisees even further by these scathing rebukes, exposing their hearts are not humble. They were in reality blind to the things of God. People thought that they were very close to God, but they were fools, Jesus said. He uses the strongest possible language he can to tell us how deep their hypocrisy was, that they practiced outward religious duties, but they were in reality greedy inside, self-indulgent within. Jesus continued by saying the root of their hypocrisy is in rejecting God's word. Ironically, something they would have boasted of, that they exalted in God's word. But Jesus says they had no submission to God's word. And that's where, as it were, the rubber meets the road. And so he denounces them as their condition being terrible, that they are headed for destruction, and those who follow them will be headed for destruction right by them. That they are zealous for converts, but their converts end up only being twice the sons of hell as they are. They become even more vain than the Pharisees are from these teachings of the Pharisees. So in verses 37 and 39, Jesus gives a lament over Jerusalem, and these are his last words to the crowds, and their reminder, of course, that the Lord does not delight in the destruction of sinners. It's something we must bear in mind when we look at this passage, because this is, as I said before, these are very difficult words. The implication of these words are some of the hardest in Scripture that we have before us this morning. So it's one of those passages that we can kind of skip over, but they're given so that we'll be humbled before God. So that if you understand these words in this passage and you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that is exactly the response that Jesus is eliciting from people by giving these words here. So let's look at some of the principles. I mean, these are words of judgment. So we'll look at some of the principles of God's judgment as we go through here. One is that, first of all, a gracious heart laments judgment. We see in verse 37, Jesus has great affection for Jerusalem. Despite her utter rejection of his word in the past and up to that day, where he finally denounces them here. Jerusalem was, of course, the city chosen to be the place where the temple of God should be built. Temple signified the presence of God with his people. His people, as we read in Psalm 135, separate from all other people in the world, blessed by God with his presence in the middle. And the city of Jerusalem represented that. So it was special to every Jew, source of great pride. Their identity was in Jerusalem. Their identity was in the temple. They represent God's presence among them. So when Jesus grieves over Jerusalem, it isn't only Jerusalem, of course. It's the whole nation of Israel. It's just represented by Jerusalem. And it is grievous that this city, out of all cities in the world, should be incorrigible in its resistance to God. Jesus says that he would rather that the people of Israel or the people of Jerusalem had come to him for security and salvation, like a hen would rather chicks gather under the protective wings of the mother. And many Israelites, we should remember, through the ages, did take refuge under God's wings. We'll look at that more in some detail later. David, for instance, Psalm 63 says, he sings under the shadow of God's wings. He rests in the security and salvation of his God. But in the main, Israel rejected God's word. And it is those who are the object of Christ's lament here. And we learn something about belonging to Christ, that his people should lament the rejection of Christ. There is a place in the Christian, as we saw juxtaposing Christ, for righteous anger at, you know, stubborn resistance to the truth or opposition to the truth of Christ. Jesus demonstrated in chapter 23 when he now denounces the scribes and Pharisees with all those scathing condemnations. He also did that in Bethsaida and Chorazin, all those areas of Galilee, where he pronounced woes on them as well. And there was a righteous indignation from God at their refusal to submit to the truth of God and just appear religious. So those who persist in opposing God's word, there's reason for indignation. But at the same time, there should always be a lament over people, especially countrymen, fellow citizens, neighbors, friends, relatives who truly refuse to bow the knee to Christ. That is part of the heart of the Lord, is having a general lament as you see the apathy or resistance or indifference to Christ. I mean, he is everything to people. He's the only hope there is. So there should be a lament when he's rejected. There are, of course, many commentators who use Jesus' lament over Jerusalem as a principle to lament over your own country, and there are principles to consider in that. The U.S., of course, is not a theocracy. It never has been like Israel, where the government was to make compulsory the worship of God according to God's word. In fact, the founders of this country insisted that religion not be compulsory, beliefs not be dictated to people, but that those things be kept separate. They did, however, believe Christianity should be promoted in the land and had Bibles printed to be given to people. There was a general agreement that we should promote Christianity because everybody, almost everybody, professed to be a Christian, and that Christian virtues and Christian morality should dictate the course of this land. There were indisputably theological problems with a lot of people who were in the church at that time. But the government purview was not to dictate what you were to believe or how you were to worship, what your theology was. Instead, there was just a general promotion of Christian virtue. And instead, today, of course, we have a general suppression of Christianity and Christian virtue. So that is worthy of lament and prayer and resistance where it can be done. But we should keep a couple things always in mind. First of all, a generic Christianity or generic belief in God, of course, saves no one. The lament Christ has here is not over secular paganism. There's other places that he addresses that, and it's addressed in the scriptures. Here, his lament is over nominal faith. His lament is over people who profess a right faith in God but don't have it, but who are actually vain, who have not humbled themselves before God in the truth of Christ. So it is true that Christian virtue in a nation as a whole is important. It can stave off God's judgment over a land. We've seen this in the wickedest city on record in Nineveh. Just a general repentance of the people, God withdraws judgment from his hand. So that's not unimportant at all. But if we would want to know what provocations hasten God's wrath on a country he spent riches of his patience on time and time again, then of course we only need to look at Israel. And the number one thing that brought God's judgment in a hastened way, as I put it, that he had the least amount of patience for, was a corruption of God's worship, a lack of reverence, affection for God and his word, the truth of why people would actually come to worship. It was more about them than it was God. Jesus rebuked the Jews when he entered Jerusalem for the corruption of his worship. That's when his anger spiked the most, at their worship to God. God said, "When you worship according to your own inventions, I will give you into the hand of your enemies." So it's not just public worship he was referring to. It was also the private worship of his people in Israel. Now, they were zealous, as Paul said, not based on knowledge. The premise for worship to God is that God is holy and good, and he is worthy of honor and praise, and that you would be lost and undone, deservedly so, if not for his salvation and mercy. It's a very simple premise, but it's all founded on the heart. When Noah's sacrifice was accepted by God as pleasing aroma to him, it was after Noah got out of the ark and saw that he had been delivered where everybody else had perished. It was this, "You, O Lord, alone have saved me and are worthy of worship, worthy of praise." The communion with God became Noah's pleasant offering to God. And that's what was lacking in Israel at many times. I mean, and that's where the center of our lament should be when we lament over the country. I mean, the lack of Bible knowledge is staggering now. The lack of exposition of God's word is staggering compared to what it used to be. And so these are the things that ought to bring the most lament for God's people, because that's what God observes. He observes what we lament over. And the worship of God is where God finds pleasure with his people that he's redeemed. And so these are the things that we should think of. And we should have lament over our own apathy when we have it toward God and his worship and why we come to worship. We should review all the time when we come to the Lord's table. We should say it's because we believe we must be united to Christ to be righteous before God, that he is our righteousness before God. So it's the heart that God is after, and this is what he condemns Israel for. The second thing here is that we see the bondage of the human will. Jesus tells us the general disposition of Jerusalem, and therefore Israel, that they kill the prophets and stone those sent to them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, God said he raised up messengers out of his compassion for his people. But they mocked the messengers of God who brought the word of God. And Jesus says that that pattern has repeated itself until now the ultimate rejection comes by the rejecting of Him, God's Son. He finally sends His Son. We saw that in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And they reject Him, meaning they reject His truth. They reject what He's saying to them about what their need is. But notice, despite repeated rejections, Jesus said, "I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So Jesus, without any explanation, claims to be the God who sent the prophets, who sent the messengers to Israel all these years. He's the one who did it. "I sent these to you that you may hear me, that you may come to me and be cleansed." What were they unwilling in? They were unwilling to humble themselves before God, to believe what the sacrifices represented of their redemption, to delight in God above idols, to find their safety in God, their security in God, their joy in God in view of His mercies. David said, "Forgive my transgressions, O Lord. If you make me clean, I'll be whiter than snow. Wash me, O Lord." David knew his need. Many other Israelites knew their need. Isaiah, "Woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips." He found redemption from God. That's God beckoning to people. You must come to me to be cleansed. You must see that you're unclean apart from me. In Ezekiel 24, God says, "I would have cleansed you, all of you, but you would not be cleaned." So Jesus is saying God has been willing to have Israel as His people, but they have been unwilling, not just now with Him in their presence, but throughout the ages. They have had a form of religion, but no genuine coming to God. So we learn something vital here, that Christ has feelings of mercy and pity for those who are lost and undone. And we learn that the reason people resist Christ is not for any defect in Christ's willingness to save any who come to Him. The defect is in the human will. It is that people refuse to come. Christ says, "You were unwilling." In John 5, Jesus says, "You do not will to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is saying this to those who are under God's word, who hear God's word, who hear His appeals to Him. Everyone who perishes under God's word perishes because they're unwilling to come to Christ. If they come, He receives, He says, all who come to Him. "I have in no wise cast out any who come to me." But the will, He says, is resistance to God's truth. By saying this of the Jews, God is teaching us of the whole human race. The whole human race has a human will like this toward God. God tried all means to draw the Jews to Himself. He gave them prophets. He gave them miraculous deliverances. He gave them victories over their enemies by His own hand. He was gentle with them. He was patient with them. He pleaded with them. He encouraged them. He rebuked them. He warned them. He disciplined them. Yet they resisted Him. They refused Him. God even asked on several occasions, "What more could I have done, O Israel?" And that's God's testimony to us. He can bless you. He can put hedges around you. He can warn you. He can encourage you. He can plead with you, and that you will never humble yourself before Him. That the human heart doesn't want to humble itself before God. It refuses to. Your natural will always refuse Christ. And if we doubt it, we just have to remember the Jews. How they resisted God with all His overtures and all the miracles that they saw before Him. We need God's Spirit. Everyone saved in Christ will testify salvation is wholly of God. You have greater reason than you can imagine to call on the Lord for help and mercy. To give Christ all the glory in your salvation and your faith. He really is, as Paul tells the Corinthians, the one who makes you to differ. So we must never forget that all who are willing to come to Him, He joyfully receives. But if you've come, you should thank God. And if you haven't, you should ask God for mercy to come. The third principle here is this desolation in rejecting Christ. In verse 38, Jesus says to them, look, your house is left to you desolate. When Jesus says your house is left to you desolate, part of what he means is the destruction that will come against Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, not many years from the time he says this, when the temple will be destroyed, the physical temple of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And again, that temple was a symbol of God's presence with them. So his presence is departing finally here in this judgment. Their house being left desolate then goes further than physical destruction. It points to God's withdrawal from Israel as an ethnic people, his people. Israel's rejection of Christ is a major turning point in its history that has resulted in condemnation and isolation from God. The word desolate means widespread, complete destruction, a literal God-forsaken place. He no longer dwells with them, is what Christ is saying. And it gets worse than that. Paul tells us in Romans 11 about a hardening that came over the Jews because of their rejection of Christ. In Romans 11, Paul says to the objection that God has completely forsaken his people, the ethnic nation of Israel, by saying, by no means. Just like in the days of Elijah, Paul says, there were 7,000 people. When everybody looked to be apostate, everybody looked to follow idols and false gods, that God said, I have reserved 7,000 for me who do not bow the knee to Baal. Paul uses that as an example to say, and look at me. I was a Pharisee opposed to Christ, but me and many other Israelites have been brought to Christ, have faith in Christ for their salvation. But, Paul says, even though there was a significant number of those God reserved for himself, he says those who rejected Christ have been hardened. Paul says God gave them a spirit of stupor, so they would have eyes that will not see and ears that will not hear. They had the Bible, Paul said. They had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And in rejecting Christ, they were given a hardness that prevented their seeing their need for Christ. That was part of this desolation. And a warning. If you don't want to hear God's word and the truths about Christ and your need, God will make you deaf to it. If you don't want to see the glory of Christ's kingdom, the value of it over this fallen world, then God will make you blind to it. He hardens those who resist the truth of Christ. Persistent resistance to Christ has spiritual consequences, and they are disastrous here. Christ says, your house has been left desolate, no hope. A form of religion or belief in God benefits no one. It is Christ, our spiritual desolation. Which leads to the last principle here, that we stand or fall on Christ. In verse 39, he says, I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is Jesus saying that this marks the end of his earthly ministry. He is leaving them. He is referring to the future when he returns at the end of the world. Then he will be seen by all. Some people see this statement, until you say blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as a reference to a future conversion of the Jews, of ethnic Jews in Israel. as if they would turn to Christ right before his return to earth. But that's not what that means here. I mean, you may find that in Romans 11, further when Paul keeps going. But that's not what he means here. This is another promise of judgment. Jesus quotes Psalm 18 when he says this, which is a psalm about the Messiah, or Christ of God that's promised to come, and of people taking refuge in him and rejoicing in him from all the nations in the midst of enemies. Yet these people rejoice in the Messiah. But Jesus has already quoted this psalm to the people of Israel at this time. He said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's from Psalm 118. That the stone that God had placed for salvation has become the cornerstone, but yet you have rejected it. And he goes on to say that in the end, people will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. He's saying that on the day of judgment, all people will acknowledge that he was the one spoken of in this psalm. All people will acknowledge that he was Christ, the only way to be right with God. That he is the chosen one. He is the one of the Lord who came to make people right with God. It's the same thing in Philippians 2 when Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. Some, of course, joyfully, thankfully, because he's their God. They're united to him. His body, his blood was what they rested on. Their life was in him in this world. They can't wait to bow the knee and rejoice in their Savior. But others, under compulsion, will be forced to acknowledge that was me who was speaking to you, that you rejected. They will bow the knee still incorrigible before Christ. So this is the last warning of Christ to people. You won't see me again until you see that I am visibly the one I say I am now. So he's encouraging all people to respond to him in faith, to humble themselves before him. As he says, if you would come to me, I will make you clean, but I must wash you in order for you to be clean. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and truth that we see in it. We pray, Lord, you'd be exalted in them. You would use your word to humble us and make us secure in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.